Well, that's what we're talking about today. In the life and teachings of John, when he concludes his gospel, the Gospel of John, he talks about two particular passages. He talks about the meaning of life and how deep this all goes with Jesus. And what Tom Brady was talking about here in this interview is so similar to what William James said, I think. Some years back, he was doing a lecture, and he said, "Mankind is in a position similar to that of a set of people living on a frozen lake, surrounded by cliffs over which there is no escape. Yet knowing that little by little, the ice on their frozen lake is melting, and the inevitable day is drawing near when the last film of it will disappear, and they will be drowned ignominiously, and that will be the human creature's portion. The merrier the skating, the warmer and more sparkling the sun by day, and the ruddier the bonfires at night, the more poignant the sadness is with which one must take in the meaning of the total situation." There has to be more to life, right? There has to be. And that's what's so great about what John teaches us at the close of the Gospel of John. Two passages almost the same. Look at the one from John 20:30. "Many other signs truly Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." You see, I underline there, many other signs. He did a lot more than this. Many other signs he did, but these are written so that you might believe. And if you believe, then you can have life. And then in the next chapter, John 21, verse 24, at the very close of the gospel, he said, "I am the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that my testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written therein." Amen. So what you find there are two similar statements, right? In the first text, he did many other signs. In the second text, he did many other things. He did so many other things that we couldn't even have all the books written because the world isn't big enough to hold them. So those two things, many other signs, many other things, that's what we're talking about today. And you'll see that these many other things and many other signs come together, John says, so that you can have life through his name. And it creates for us an inexhaustible source of delight and awe because the world itself couldn't contain the books. So that's what we're talking about. So many great ideas in the text today. And we start again with this idea. John says, many other miracles, a lot of miracles, many more than I've written for you. Many other signs Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life on his name, through his name. When the Bible talks about life, it has two big ideas. It has more ideas than that, but two really big ideas. The first one that John must surely be driving at here is everlasting life. I always like to say that if heaven and hell are real, then the gospel cannot be just a little bit important. If heaven and hell are real, then nothing you ever think about or talk about is more important than that. That is the entire game. And so what John is saying here is, I could have written so many other things about the miracles of Jesus. And in some ways, I should have. It would have been so fascinating. But I can't go on and on. And these have been shared with you. These have been written so that you could believe. You have enough information now to believe in the gospel. And if you believe in the gospel, then you can live forever and ever in heaven. You can avoid everlasting death. And that, of course, is everything. Years back, I read this testimony of a medical doctor in Southern California. And I've always been amazed at the power of this, the impact of this when I read it. He says, at the height of his success, no one could have known he was so despondent. He told me he was searching for more than life had to offer. I didn't understand him myself. I should have listened, because that night I was called to his house in Beverly Hills, and I found him on the floor with a bullet wound through his mouth. He revived to consciousness and responded to resuscitation for a while before he died. I asked him if he hurt. He shook his head no. I told him we were going to try to save him. He nodded in agreement. His last words were, "I'm scared. Don't let me go back to hell. I can see it now." And the doctor says, "I don't know what he saw." You see, if that's true, if there is a heaven, if there is a hell, as the Bible claims and as experiences like that seem to verify, if that's true, then that can't be just a little bit important. That would have to mean that everything else we talk about next to that is trivial. That's the entire scope and sequence of life. So if it's true, then John says, well, Jesus did a lot of other miracles, a lot of other miracles. But these have been written so that you can know with some degree of certainty that Jesus' gospel is everything in this world and that you can have everlasting life by believing in it. And so obviously that's the importance of the teachings of John as Jesus taught John. Of course, I said there are two big important concepts in the doctrine of life in Scripture. The first one is everlasting life. And the second one, believe it or not, is what we might call a happy life. And what we mean by that is a life that sounds like this from the Apostle Peter again. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. He that will love life. I've always been so attracted to that phrase. He that will love life. Do you want to just love life? He that will love life and see good days. See, that's the idea of life. Not just everlasting life, but a life that you could love. You know, I just love life. A life that's marked by good days. So Peter says, he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no deception. So that's the idea. In the Jewish mind, in the Bible mind, if you say, I'm going to give you life, it means a long life, everlasting life, but it also means a good life. Jesus said, I am come that they might have life more abundantly. You know, the kind of life that you can just love. That's why Jesus came. And you see it again in Ephesians 6:3, where it's teaching children to obey their parents, because this is the first commandment of the Ten Commandments that has a promise attached to it. And what is the promise? The promise is, if you will do this, if you obey your parents, then it will be well with you, and you'll live long. So you see, it's good days. It will be well with you. Not just that you live, but it will be good for you. Yeah, you have good days. It will be well with you, and you will live a long time. You'll have everlasting life. And of course, that's the thing. The Bible, the Jewish mind, John in the Gospel of John is saying, I've written these things so that you can have life. I'm talking about everlasting life first and foremost. But not just everlasting life. I mean, first and foremost. But not just that. Also, while you live, while you do live, you'll have a happy life. It's not like the Christian life has no unpleasantness. I mean, sure, we have a ton of unpleasant things that happen to us. But there are about three things that happen when you become a Christian that nobody can take away from you. They happen in your emotions. They happen in connection with life. The first thing is that you are promised a happy ending to your life. It's like all of the storybooks, and they all lived happily ever after. On the day you say yes to the gospel, you are promised a happy ending to your life, and you are going to live happily ever after for sure. Well, what that does for you, that just takes away this sense of dread. It's not like there's no unpleasantness, you know? We all have sicknesses, and some people have much worse sicknesses, and that's very unpleasant. We all have loved ones that are going through unpleasantness, and we hate to see them suffer. That's very unpleasant. We've all had broken hearts and all those things, and that's very unpleasant. But when you come to Jesus, you have this absolute assurance. You're going to live happily ever after. It just takes the dread out of life. And without that, there's a sense of dread. Like, I don't pretend to know Tom Brady's situation, but I wonder if what he's feeling is that after all of these Super Bowl wins and after all of these dollars and after all of this admiration, there's a sense of dread. Like, uh-oh, what happens at the end of the story? I don't feel good about that. So when you say yes to Jesus, that sense of dread is finally squashed in a way that makes sense. When you say yes to Jesus and he gives you this life, it doesn't mean that there's no unpleasantness, but it means that suddenly you have hope. I guess it's mostly the hope that comes with a happy ending. And really in the New Testament, hope is always geared toward the happy ending anyway. But a sense of hope. You know, it's different if you think, I am going to go through this suffering, and then when it's done, everything's okay. And it will one day be done. You know, that's hope. Like, I can endure anything for a little while as long as I know that one day it's going to be done. That's what we call hope. It's light at the end of the tunnel. That's hope. That's what clinical depression is. Long-term real depression is you no longer see light at the end of the tunnel. When you see light at the end of the tunnel, the light is your hope, and that gives you a lift. And that's why once you see light at the end of the tunnel, you are not clinically depressed anymore. Now you're going to be okay. That's what Christians have from the moment they say yes to the gospel. They are going to be happily living ever after with the Savior, and so there's always light at the end of the tunnel. So that sense of dread is gone. And oppositely, it's replaced with a sense of hope. And there's one other thing. It contributes to happiness. What you need in life is a sense of cosmic purpose. Like, I'm not just a throwaway person in this world. It will matter that I have lived. And that's what happens when you say yes to Jesus. When you say yes to the gospel, it means you have cosmic purpose. As our good friend Elizabeth Elliot used to say on all her radio broadcasts, this is your friend Elizabeth Elliot. You are loved with an everlasting love, and underneath are the everlasting arms. You are loved with an everlasting love. You have cosmic purpose. You are the pet of God. You have a high calling. And Paul says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling. It matters that I have lived and breathed on planet Earth, because I am God's chosen pet, and he put me here for a reason. That just changes everything. John says, there are a lot of things I could have put in here, more in the gospel than I have put, but these have been written, these have been included in my gospel, so that you may know that the Son of God, the gospel, is real, so that you can believe. And then once you believe, you have life through his name. That's why the Gospel of John is written. That's why John does what he does. And that's so great, isn't it? But that's not all. He said, so there are many other signs. I could have told you a lot more miracles than these. But this is all I have time for. And then he says, not only many other signs, he says, but there are many other things that Jesus did. So our text says in chapter 21, verse 24, this is a disciple who testifies of these things in verse 25. And there are also many other things Jesus did. Many other things Jesus did. If I wrote them all, and if anybody wrote them all, the whole world couldn't even contain them. You think, well, I wonder what that's all about. So it's about life through his name. And then there's this other thing that Christians get, which is so great. And it's like this inexhaustible resource of awe and delight. John was saying, I could have said so many other things. And Jesus deserves to have so many other things said about him. But, you know, it's all we can do for now. This is what the Holy Spirit has prompted me to do. It's all I have for you this time. But what a great idea that Jesus is an inexhaustible source of awe and delight for all of us. And you think, well, I wonder why that is. I know you can't see this very well, but if you can see it at all, maybe it's somewhat helpful. You realize that Jesus is infinitely deep. How deep is Jesus? Here's what we say. Our 13-year-old daughters, I never had one. Our 13-year-old daughters come and say, well, I love little Johnny. And we say, you're 13 years old. You don't even understand what you're saying. I love little Johnny. You don't know what love is. You know that when you see him, your pulse quickens, you get a funny feeling in your stomach. You know that. And you know that you really want to be around him a lot. You know that. But you are too young to know what love is. You do not know what love is. All right. So you know that that's true. Now, I mean, they have an idea of love, but it is not a sophisticated idea. All right. Well, you go back. You know, what does love mean to a baby? Well, you know, depending on how little the baby is, it might mean nothing at all. As a matter of fact, psychologists tell us that babies use us. They're users and schemers. And from the womb, they come out identifying people who help them when they cry and manipulating. And so it's like, well, what is love to a newborn baby? Like, well, not much, let me tell you. But if it's anything, it's manipulative and some kind of little, you know, attraction, connection. And that's what babies have. All right. Well, now let's go to a lost person. What does love mean to a lost person? Well, to a lost person, it's emotional connection, primarily because you, when I'm around you, you make my life pleasant. You entertain me. You help me with things. And I find pleasantness when I'm with you. So I love you. And if you go away, I'm going to miss you very much. I hope you won't ever go away. And so in many cases, not in every case, but in many cases, that's what love is to a lost person. And then we might add to that a general sympathy toward the whole human race, like for whom the bell tolls. Who died? Well, no matter who died, we are all diminished by the death of that person. It's like a general sympathy, and even lost people have that. But look what happens with a saved person, a spiritual person, a saved person. He has an enhanced emotional connection. I mean, he has everything that the lost person has, but now it's enhanced because the Holy Spirit lives in his heart, and the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. So he has an enhanced emotional connection with people, and he has a missional connection. Missional means, I know that I am here on God's green earth so that I can be a blessing, so that I can love people, so that I can love my neighbor. And who is my neighbor? The guy I love least. So I can love my neighbor, so that I can love my enemy. It's my mission. It's like the reason I wake up in the morning. So I not only have an enhanced emotional connection with people, I have an emotional and a missional. It's why I live. It's why I breathe. It's what I do. It's who I am. And a lost person doesn't necessarily have that. If he has it, then he doesn't have it in an enhanced way as the spiritual person has it. And of course, there is the emotional and missional connection with God that a lost person doesn't have. And of course, there's a special emotional and missional connection with his own family, spouse, children, parents, with his own family, with the bride of Christ, the church in general. Oh, I see you're a believer. I'm immediately drawn to you. You know, we are very compatible in lots of ways because you're a believer and I'm a believer. That's instant compatibility in so many important ways. And so you have this missional and emotional enhancement with the whole bride of Christ, with God himself, with your own family members, and even with those who are seeking. Oh, you want me to tell you the stories of Jesus? Well, that makes me think that we have something compatible happening because I like to tell the stories and you want to hear that. So why don't we just get together? And so there's a special emotional and missional connection. But all of this pales. So you see what we've done. What does love mean? What does love mean to a baby? What does love mean to a lost person? What does love mean to a saved person, a spiritual person? But now we come, what does the word love mean to God? You see, every word in the human language is deeper to God than it is to us. So what does love mean to God? And the answer is, we don't really know. We know it's this incalculable emotional connection and incalculable missional connection. It's like, what did God have in mind when he created us? Well, it's incalculable. I mean, who knows what God had in mind? It's much deeper. So John says, many other things Jesus did, many other things, which, if they were written down, the whole world couldn't contain the books that should be written. So you take one word. Jesus, you said that I should love my neighbor as myself. What do you mean by love? And all the world could not contain the nuances of meaning and how the Lord feels about love. Let me try to rephrase that. That's good. That helps. Now let me try to rephrase it again, and let me try to rephrase it 10,000 times. And when we have rephrased the love of God 10,000 times, We are no closer to defining how God feels emotionally and missionally toward the world than when we started. Why, if you tried it, you could fill the whole world with books on one word, the love of God. And so you find that Jesus is inexhaustible in his depth. And how delightful that is. And how awesome that is. Well, let's keep going. How about million? I mean, we could literally take every word in human language and do this. What does million mean to a baby? So if Robbie tells Oliver, "I think you're worth $1 million, Ollie." What does that mean to Ollie? It means nothing at all. To a lost person, what is a million? Well, a lost person is going to have some appreciation for the enormity of the number. So if we're talking about a million grains of sand, a million stars in the sky, a lost person is going to say, "Oh yeah, I know about that from biology, you know, cells, atoms. I know about that from astronomy, stars. I know about the number million from math class." And he has some awareness of the enormity of the number. Because he sees this in a lot of ways. But he doesn't normally think of million as being very personal. You know, if it's $1 million, he thinks of that as being personal. If it comes to him, like, yeah, that would impact me personally. But for the most part, a million is just a number to him. Now let's go to the spiritual person, the saved person. You tell the saved person, "What do you think about the word million? What does that mean?" Well, he has an enhanced appreciation for the very personal implications of the word million. Because when we're talking about a million cells or a million atoms or a million stars or a million grains of sand, it is suddenly becoming personal. Because we know the God who created the millions of things that are so microscopic we can't see them. And the millions of things that we find up in the celestial sky. And all of a sudden, we are impacted by the awe of a creator. And that is intensely personal. So yes, you don't believe in a creator, and so you see a million stars, and you think, well, isn't that a lot of stars? I see a million stars, and I think, I have a Father, Heavenly Father, Abba Father, who did that. So all of a sudden, it's become very personal. So a million to the atheist doesn't mean the same thing that million means to me. And if you ask an atheist, "What is $1 million? Well, he can give you whatever, you know, definition he wants. $1 million, well, that changes what I'm going to do for my housing and for my retirement and all that. But you tell a Christian, a spiritual person, "What is $1 million? Like, "Oh, $1 million? Well, $1 million, that means that we take this money as a resource and we change lives with it. And then once we change lives with it, it lasts forever and ever. $1 million, really? Wow, that impacts me." You see, nobody could ever do that. And if we're talking about, what does it mean that there's a million people living in the South Side area of Hampton Roads? 1 million people, that means that there are 1 million people who need to know the gospel. That means here I am surrounded by an ocean of people that need to know that Jesus loved them, each and every one, and died on the cross. 1 million people. See, that doesn't mean the same thing to you as a spiritual person that it means to an atheist. But what does 1 million mean to God? So you see, it's all different. God is infinitely deep. Jesus is infinitely deep. And so you take a word like 1 million and say, okay, Jesus, what does that mean? 1 million. Jesus, what is $1 million to you? Well, $1 million, you know, it's infinitely small. I mean, you're talking about tiny numbers here, right? I mean, you know, 1 million cells, 1 million atoms, 1 million stars. I have way more stars than that. I mean, we should be in the trillions. So, but what does even all of that language mean? 1 million people? Jesus, what does 1 million people mean to you? 1 million people? Well, that impacts me. I created all of these people, millions of people. And 1 million people, I mean, I would die on the cross for 1 million people, but more importantly, I'd die on the cross and just for just one of those, you know, the one lost sheep, I'd leave the 99 and go get the one. But we're talking about 1 million people that impacts me emotionally. I mean, What 1 million means to Jesus is so different than what 1 million means to me, which is so different from what 1 million means to an atheist, which is so different from what 1 million means to a baby. And John says, if we sat down and decided, well, we're just going to write everything about Jesus. Literally, there's not enough room on planet Earth to put the books that should describe what 1 million means to Jesus in astronomy, in cellular structure, atomic structure, in human cost and worth and Calvary. Like, what does it even mean? All right, well, let's try pain. So we asked the baby, hey, little baby, what does pain mean to you? Because the doctor gave him a shot and he cried. And he would basically not know much about it because he's just a little baby. What does he know? He doesn't know. So we go to the lost person and say, what does this mean? Pain. Tell me that. What's the definition? Pain. Well, the lost person would say, well, that's something generally to be avoided and resented. We don't like pain. As a matter of fact, pain kind of makes us mad. We see pain and we say, God must be really awful if there is a God and he allows all this pain in the world. Pain really just makes me mad on a personal level. It makes me mad on a philosophical, theological level. Although he would say there's a certain case where you could say that pain is good, like when you're at the gym, no pain, no gain. So I'm going to sweat and grunt and then I'm going to have big, beautiful muscles and it's worth it. So pain is okay. So to a lost person, that's pain. So let's go to the spiritual person and we say, hey, Mr. Christian, define this for me. Pain. Like, zzz, you know, wheels turning. And he's going to say something like, well, pain is generally to be avoided, but in your right mind, never resented. Not to say that we don't resent it sometimes, but in our right minds, we would never resent it. And as a matter of fact, we would have an enhanced awareness of the good that pain can do, the beneficial effects. So not just no pain, no gain, but that idea like on steroids. And we say, wow, you know, I mean, what would happen if there was no pain at Calvary? What would happen if there was no living sacrifice? We present our bodies a living sacrifice. What if we never, ever sacrifice anything for Jesus? I mean, that'd be really awful. And what would happen if we were in spiritual warfare, but to avoid all the pain, we were hiding behind the bushes. And so we never did anything reward worthy for Jesus. I'm like, no, you know, pain is really important for us. Unto you just given the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. And so pain is like a really important part of what I'm doing while I live. Like, wow. But if we go to God and say, so God, you are infinitely deep. Jesus, tell us about this word, pain. And the Lord would have to say, well, pain is something unpleasant that my wisdom required so that we could work out love and free will in the human makeup, in the human personality. You realize how many books could be written on that? Lord, what do you mean about this Calvary pain? I mean, what did you really feel? And what did you mean that I should present my body a living sacrifice? And what about all this spiritual warfare? I mean, I feel, as the psalmist said, that men have ridden over my head with their horses. I've gone through fire. I've gone through water. I mean, what is this? Many other things Jesus did, the which, if they were written, they would fill the whole world. But these are written so that you might believe. One more time, clothing. I wanted to find something really trivial, you know? Like, obviously pain is not trivial, and even a million may not be trivial, depends, you know, on what we're talking about. But how about clothing? It's like, really trivial clothing. Okay, so we go to the baby. Hey, baby, what do you think of clothing? He knows nothing about it half the time. He's naked anyway, and he cares not. We go to the lost person. Hey, lost person, what is clothing? Well, first and foremost, clothing is what we wear for warmth and protection. Great. But beyond that, actually, we also dress for success. And clothing is what we wear to show how snappy we are. And we compete with one another by being snappier than the other person. So clothing is a status thing. Check out my new ring with a diamond on it. And then we should mention this. Clothing has sex appeal. So all the ladies chase me around because I dress like this. And then last of all, well, you're asking the right guy because I'm in the textile industry and I make a lot of money by selling clothes, particularly to women. And so that's what clothing means to me. Now we go to the safe person, the spiritual person, and say, what does this mean? Clothing. Well, the safe person, the spiritual person, he says, well, first and foremost, it's what we wear for warmth and protection. Because if you don't wear it, you're going to get poison ivy, like Josh did last week. So wear your clothing. And also, it's cold half the time. Even the air conditioning might be a little high for some of you right now. So make sure you wear your long sleeves to church. And then, what about that whole competing thing, you know, snappy dress and all that? Like, well, I mean, as far as I understand it, you're going to have to dress a little snappy or everybody's going to think that you're a loser. But the last thing you want to do is shame people by how you dress. So make sure when you dress modestly as to money. You're not showing off. And dress modestly as to that whole other romantic thing, because the last thing you want is a bunch of women chasing you around when you're married. Or even if you're not married, you don't want the wrong kind of women chasing you around. So dress like you're trying to telegraph that to the world, okay? And that's what clothing means. And by the way, I also own a store, and we sell lots of clothing, especially to women, so it means a little bit of income, and I take that income and feed my family with it and all those things. All right, so to the spiritual person, clothing has a lot of different symbolism and importance. But now let's try God. And of course, we're just guessing, right? We don't want to put words in God's mouth. We say, God, please define this, clothing. And Jesus probably would say something like this. Well, clothing, you know, we didn't start out with that back in the Garden of Eden. But it became necessary because of sinful romantic attractions. And so there it is. It is also symbolic of a Christian's modesty as to money and modesty as to sexuality. And so there's all kinds of symbolism attached to it as well. And of course, the Lord could say much more than that. But something so silly as clothing, the Lord could talk about on and on and on because it means so much. And we don't even understand how the Lord thinks about these things. It is inexhaustible. And so Jesus is deep. And John says, we can't even, every word Jesus says, we could write a world of knowledge about it. Jesus is just that deep. He's inexhaustible. It causes us awe and delight. And another reason that we could fill the whole world with books about Jesus is because there are all of these events that are sequenced together by everything Jesus ever did when he was here on earth and even elsewise. So I'm going to do a quick 24 hours in Jesus' life. And I want you to notice the wonderful chain of events. Consequently, the Lord did one of these for you just now. Because the little video that we showed during the offering was not mine. I don't know why it was shown. But it was a sequence of events. You remember, this person told this person about the gospel, who told this person about the gospel, and they never knew. The person who started it and the person who finished it never met each other in this world. That is a sequence of events. Is it not at least a little interesting to you that that video was shown today without my knowledge when I'm talking about this? All right, let's talk about the day Jesus fed the 5,000. Let's come to the end of the day. The day is over. And so we have the summary, Jesus fed 5,000 people. And that's in Matthew 14, 21. Immediately after that was done, while the people were still dispersing, and so by the way, we're going to go 24 hours from, you know, after the dinner to about supper time the next day. So when that was done, Matthew 14, 22 says, and immediately Jesus constrained the disciples to get into a boat. He forced them. That's what constrained means. He pressed them to do it. And it gives us the idea they didn't want to. I don't want to get in a boat. And he said, no, get in the boat. And so they got in the boat. So since they got in the boat, then Jesus was alone. Matthew 14, 23 says, when evening was come, he was there alone. So they're in the boat, he's alone. And it says, as well in Mark 6:48, that while he was on the mountain watching them, he saw them toiling and rowing because a big wind came up, right? And they weren't making any progress. So he's alone, they're in the boat, and he caused that, and he saw that. And it says when they had rowed about 5 and 20 or 30 furlongs, that's 3 or 4 miles, Jesus was watching them 3 or 4 miles out. So he saw them. Because he saw them, he's going to walk on the water, which I think is a pretty substantial miracle, right? So you see how one thing is leading to another. We fed the 5,000. You get in the boat. I don't want to get in the boat. Get in the boat. Okay, get in the boat. Storm. I'm watching you in the storm. Now I'm going to walk to you. So he came to them, it says, in the fourth watch of the night, walking on the sea. He's walking on the water. This means he left them at around 6 o'clock in the evening. And he walked over to them at 3 a.m. It's been a long time, 9 hours, you know, row, row, row your boat. So then, for all of this time, he's been on the mountain watching them. They've been rowing. He's been praying. And all of that so that he could walk to them, which he does. He walks to them on the water. And because he walked to them on the water, it provided an opportunity for Peter to walk on the water, which you can only imagine affected the rest of his life. So Matthew 14:28, Peter said, Lord, if it's you, let me come on the water. He said, come. And so Peter came and he walked on the water. So because the feeding of the 5,000, you get in the boat, don't want to get in the boat. Yes, get in the boat. I'll go on the land. I'll walk to you. You walk to me. And so that's the way it happened. Because Peter walked on the water, he taught us this most wonderful prayer of all because he was sinking. And he said, you see the underlined part there. He cried saying, Lord, save me. Which is like the best prayer ever because it's very brief. You can just breathe it right out. And when you breathe it out, it says everything. Lord, save me. What a great prayer. And we could talk about, we could fill the whole world with books about Lord, save me. But Peter inadvertently taught us this prayer, which wouldn't have happened if the Lord didn't say, get in the boat. And he said, I don't want to get in the boat. But no, you have to get in the boat. I'll watch. You row. I'll walk. You walk. Lord, save me. Then Peter inadvertently teaches us this great prayer and finishes 3 miracles. So 3 miracles, because he made them get in the boat and he didn't go with them. We have the miracle of Jesus walking on the water. And it says in Matthew 14:32, when Peter and Jesus had come into the ship, the wind ceased. So you get in the boat, calm. If you step out of the boat, wind. Calm, wind. I mean, I don't know if it's just like that, but it's just that fast. Immediately, the wind stopped. That's another. So we walk on the water. We make the wind stop in a moment. And it says, and immediately, John 6:21, the ship was at the land where they went. Like, zoop, time warp. Went through a wormhole. I'm at the land. So now we have 3 great miracles. And all this started with Jesus feeding the 5,000, making them get in the boat, that kind of thing. Well, that's nighttime, right? All that happened at night. He walked to them at 3 o'clock in the morning, assumed they got some sleep. And then the next day, it says, John 6:22, the day following, all the people wanted to find Jesus. And Jesus tells them, you see the underlying part, you don't want to find me because you love me. You want to find me because you ate loaves of bread and were filled. So this is the crowd returning again. This is the occasion of the great bread of life discourse, John chapter 6. One of the most important sermons that Jesus ever taught. Not only hard, but also it caused a problem. The great bread of life discourse was prompted by this hope of free food, but it ends up sifting through the disciples because John 6:66 says, so many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Well, if you're going to tell us all that bread of life stuff, you know, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. I don't really like that, and I'm not going to follow you anymore because that bugs me. And so now the disciples are divided. And this is still the next day. We're still within 24 hours of the departure that we started with the feeding of the 5,000. And because the disciples, many of them didn't want to follow him anymore, but Jesus turns to his disciples and he says in verse 67, are you going to go away too? Because some of these people are going away. Are you going to go away too? And Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life and we believe. So Peter was prompted to make this wonderful confession of Jesus because of the word of life or the bread of life discourse, which divided the disciples and made them stronger. So here's the sequence. I mean, among other things, right? Jesus fed the 5,000 so he could constrain the disciples to get into a ship, so he could pray for them separately and see them toiling and rowing, so he could walk on the water to come to them, so Peter also could walk on the water, so Peter could inadvertently teach us this great prayer, Lord, save me, so that Jesus could provide three miracles altogether because of the way it all turned out, so that the next day the bread of life discourse would be delivered by the people who wanted to see more, and the disciples would be divided because it's a hard saying, who can receive it? But Peter and the others would make a wonderful confession of Christ, and so the sequence goes on and on and on forever, and we have all been impacted by every single one of those stories. And how many others have been impacted? And so there it is. John said, well, there are a lot of miracles, Jesus said, a lot more than this I could have written about, but these are written so that you might believe and you'll have everlasting life. And he says, well, not only the miracles, but there are just many other things. Every word that Jesus said could fill the world. He's so deep, and it sets off a sequence of events. It's just so deep. Let me close with my favorite story about William Tyndale. So you know, Johann Gutenberg invented the printing press in about 1450. By the time you get to 1455, we have the first major book that was ever published, printed on it. And that major book, you will not be surprised, is the Bible in Latin. And we come forward to about 1524 to 1528. And William Tyndale was eager to get the Bible in English so that all the people who lived in Britain could read it, because they don't know how to read Latin, but they do know English. And so he wants the Bible in English so that they can read it. So he goes to Germany and has it printed, because now there are lots of printers all over Europe, not just Gutenberg. So Tyndale goes to Germany, Worms, spelled like worms. I always love that place. Where are you from? Worms. Yuck. All right, so he goes to Worms. He has it printed. Lots of Bibles printed. From 1924 to 1928, 18,000 New Testaments printed. So he translates it into English. All these are being printed. Now, halfway through that whole evolution, the Bishop of London, who's a very powerful person, you know, in England, he doesn't like any of this. He doesn't want people to read the Bible in English. He wants them to hear from the priests in Latin and just listen to what the priests say. He doesn't want the people reading the Bible in English. So he decides that he's going to ban all of the Tyndale New Testaments that have been printed in Germany. He's going to keep them from coming in. So in 1526, he begins to talk to merchants, and he says, if you come across, oh, because they're not supposed to be smuggling them in, but the merchants put them on the bottom of the barrel or whatever, they smuggle them in, and they're making a lot of money on these Tyndale New Testaments. So Bishop Tunstall, Cuthbert Tunstall, sounds like it could be in Pride and Prejudice or something. So Cuthbert decides that he is going to contact the merchants, and he has endless money. So he says, tell you what, I am going to buy the Bibles. I'm going to buy Tyndale's New Testaments from you. You sell them to me, and I'll buy them all, and I'll burn them. So this fellow named Packington, Augustine Packington, is a merchant. And he hears what Bishop Tunstall is saying, and Packington says, well, Bishop, I think I can help you more than any of the other merchants, because I know the Dutch people who are pursuing this, and I know the merchants, and I know where I can buy all of the current New Testaments. And if you give me money, I will secure them all. And Cuthbert says to Packington, good, with all my heart, I will pay you for every single one. And so Packington leaves. What Cuthbert Tunstall doesn't know is that Augustine Packington is Tyndale's friend. So Packington goes to Tyndale and he says, you know, you have made yourself poor by printing all of these New Testaments, and you've put yourself and your friends in a lot of danger. I have a buyer for all of these that you have stacked around here. I will buy all the New Testaments you have and give you good money for them. and then you won't be poor anymore. And Tyndale says, who's your buyer? He says, the Bishop of London. And Tyndale says, oh, well, he's going to buy them so that he can burn them. And Packington says, yeah, that's true. That's what he told me he's going to do. He's going to burn them at Paul's cross. And Tyndale thinks about it for a moment. He says, nevertheless, that's not a bad idea, because the print quality on some of these isn't great, and I found some typographical errors, and I don't love that. So you give me the money, I'll give you this entire heap of New Testaments I have on store, and I am going to take the money, and I'm going to make a new and improved edition of my New Testament and make it better than ever. And when that Bishop of London burns all of those Bibles at Paul's cross, all the Christians are going to resent that and say, that rascal, he's an enemy of God. And so it's just going to be good for the cause anyway. So the deal is struck. And as the historian of the day says it, so the bishop got his Bibles, Packington got the thanks, and Tyndale got the money. Well, then Tyndale took the money, and sure enough, he created all of these new Testaments. Pretty soon, they're starting to get smuggled back into England. Well, Cuthbert Tunstall is livid, and he sends for Augustine Packington to come and talk to him. He says, Augustine, how cometh all of these New Testaments into my borders when you assured me that you had them all purchased so that they could all be destroyed? And Packington says, indeed, Bishop, they were all purchased, true to my word. But those rascals have printing presses and they just made more. And truth to tell, Bishop, I think they're going to keep making more unless you commission me to go buy the printing press. The bishop smiled and said, no, thank you. Then this saved a guy's life. A short time later, there was this guy named George Constantine, who's a Protestant friend of William Tyndale. And Thomas More, Sir Thomas More, he hated the Reformation. And so he was going to cause all kinds of persecution for George Constantine. And Sir Thomas More said, Constantine, I will ask you one question. If you tell me honestly, then I will go easy on you with all of the charges and drop them. He said, I know that Tyndale is getting money somehow. And you know Tyndale, so you know how he's getting money. So I want you to tell me, where does all this money keep coming from for Tyndale and his followers and his New Testaments? And George Constantine could say in all honesty, sir, the money is coming from the Bishop of London. He gave us so much money, and he's really our only big benefactor. And when he said that, all the people in that courtroom laughed out loud. And Thomas More, who did not like Protestants, he said, I believe you, because I told Cuthbert that that's what's going to happen if he pursues this course. And so George Constantine was set free. And so one thing touches another. Say, Lord, why did you let those New Testaments get burned? That causes me pain, confusion. I didn't want the New Testaments to get burned. Well, if the Lord's going to tell you the whole sequence, the world itself could not contain the books that should be written about what the Lord had in mind when those New Testaments were burned. Furthermore, every single person in here who speaks English is part of the sequence. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Before we go home today, if you have never yet trusted Jesus as your Savior, can I implore you, as John said, these have been written so that you might believe, and that believing you might have life, everlasting life, a good life. If you have never said yes to the gospel of Jesus, will you do so right now in your heart of hearts? Tell him that you love him, that you need him, that you want him to be your Savior, that you believe in him. Tell him that you want your sins forgiven. You just want to be his child. Tell him the best way you know how. Tell him because you believe. The scripture says, as John had it, and those who believe can have life.